Turn to Nehemiah 9. We've been loving studying the Word and David teaching out of the Old Testament. Not a lot of people teach out of Nehemiah. You can't go looking on the internet for a lot of sermons on it. And David's doing a great job. So David, come on up, and we just thank you for your Word.
All right. Good morning, everyone, again. So I did the baptisms. I'm preaching. Later, I'm going to change the light bulbs and cut the grass while I'm still here. Just doing it all this morning. No, someone else changes the light bulbs. I would probably buy the wrong light bulbs and put them in incorrectly. But it is good to see all of you. I just want to highlight Jack and Dave again. Jack is in high school, going to college, Lord willing. And there are some of you here today. You're young, you're in high school. And let me tell you right now, you don't want to put off the decision to trust in Christ. You were made for the glory of God. You were made to live for Jesus and to know Him. And don't wait too long to do that. Let today be the day where you trust and believe in Jesus. And those of you who are in a retired age, and perhaps you're like, you know, this God thing, I don't know. And then you see Dave up here, former military, coming up here, and the invitation of a son-in-law, the prayers of a faithful daughter, the community of God's people, it's not too late for you to trust in Christ. And you've seen other people get baptized. And I ask you, how much longer are you going to put it off? I say that in a loving, direct way. Don't put it off any longer. It will be a major regret to deny the reality of Jesus upon death. So eternity is a long time to be wrong about Jesus. So you want to get it right. And Jesus is God. He died. He rose from the dead. Believe that simple message this morning, even if you haven't. And so we love the Bible. That's where God has revealed Himself. God has revealed His character and His attributes and who He is through the Bible. We're going through the book of Nehemiah. We're going through it verse by verse or chapter by chapter or section by section. And one of the things we long for here at Eastside, and one of the things that we long for in our lives, is spiritual revival, right? We want a deep sense of God's presence, an outpouring of His Spirit. We want to see lots of people come to Christ. We don't just want to do fake Christianity stuff and play the game of stand up, sit down, or wear a suit and say, yes, brother, no, brother. You know, we don't want to do all the Christianese stuff. We really, really want an impactful relationship with the living God. But I'd ask you, how does a revival start? How does a revival start on a college campus or in a church or spiritually in your own personal life? A lot of good answers could be given to that. A lot of people think revival starts with prayer and fasting, and you'd be right. A revival does start with Christian preaching as God uses His Word to bless other people. Revival does start with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of those things would be right, but those are things that we would assume. We would assume prayer and fasting and preaching in God's Spirit. We assume that, but there's one answer to how revival starts that is unconventional to the way that our American 21st century sensibilities think about things. In a Lifeway research article entitled, How Does Revival Start?, one writer says, to experience true transformation, repentance precedes revival. He continues, the longer we deny, justify, or rationalize our sinful behavior, the longer we put off revival. Brokenness precedes repentance, and repentance is the pathway to revival. So the first step, and not to make this a list of steps, but the first step to experience a spiritual breakthrough, to connect with God, to go from a life of apart from God to with God now, is to humbly acknowledge your sin and your brokenness. And it takes humility to do that. Pride will keep you away from God. Humility will keep you close to God. And there's something about acknowledging that you did wrong, that you are far from God, that you broke His laws, that you broke His commands, that you don't measure up in terms of what you've said and what you've done, all the wrongs that you've done, all the good things that you were supposed to do but you didn't do. There's something about coming to God, irrespective of whatever the sin might be, and say, God, this whole time I was wrong and You were right. Please forgive me. God, I've been trying to live on my own strength, but I can't. Please help me with this alcohol. God, I've been living a life in secret that You know is not honoring to You. God, would You help me? God is ready to hear those prayers and answer them, but He will not give grace and mercy to proud people. God gives grace and mercy to the humble, and He opposes the proud. Opposes is an active word. God actively opposes prideful people. So if we want to experience revival, we need to start with confession of sin, repentance, and a contrite heart. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel and God's people are doing with Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest in the book of Nehemiah. They're wanting to see spiritual renewal, not just for their own spiritual lives, but also for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, they plead with God. They confess their sin. They remember God's faithfulness in the past. And they plead with God to be faithful to them in the future. If you read the previous section of Scripture, as Nehemiah chapter 8, they're celebrating, they're rejoicing, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths, which we don't have to celebrate anymore. They're obsolete because we have Jesus. But now, just flip over to one chapter, and they're confessing sin. They're reading the Torah, or the Old Testament law. And Ezra is an educated priest, right? Some of you are very educated, right? Christianity is not just for people who don't have their life together and are just way out there. You know, intellectual people tend to think that it's all silly. But for those of you who are smart and educated, Ezra was very educated and smart. And he's teaching God's people the law. And they're standing up for hours and hours in the day. And he's got Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and other portions of the Old Testament. And they're reading it. And they're like, hold up, my life doesn't align with Leviticus. It doesn't align with Deuteronomy. It says all this stuff I should be doing. I'm not doing none of that. This God is holy, and I'm sinful. And they recognize the holiness of God through the Word. And now they're, as Ezra is teaching them, they start to say, you know what? We need to pray. We need to confess. We want this spiritual revival. This is an example of a penitential prayer, which means a direct address to God in which an individual group or an individual on behalf of a group confesses sins and asks for forgiveness from God. And, you know, a lot of times in our prayer life can become very stagnant and boring. We say the same thing, almost like we have OCD or something. The Lord's Prayer, we say in a robotic, mechanical way. Lord, help me, which is a great prayer. Save my children, long life, good health. God, be with me today. Give me the serenity to change the things I can't change and yada, 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 all these things. And we just say these prayers that we see on Instagram, but it's kind of lifeless. And it's robotic, and it's mechanical, and it's absent of this true walk with God. Right? And so this is, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a great example. If you want to revolutionize your prayer life and learn basic Christianity about how to be right with the God of the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 9, as long as it is, 38 verses, difficult to cover all of it in one Sunday, is a textbook example about what to do when you've screwed up your life and how to get back with God. It's also a textbook example of what to do if you are following Jesus and your whole life is feeling very flaky and I'm going through the motions, I feel indifferent, I read my Bible, I pray, I don't feel nothing. This is a good example of how to get back with that intimacy and closeness with God. And so when you look at the themes here, we see praise, confession, renewal, remembrance, God's promises. It's so deep and vast. We've got minutes, not months, to cover Nehemiah chapter 9. But when we look at it, we see it under three headings, that God is worthy of worship. We see God's history with Israel. And we see God's mercy and patience. And so we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. If you've got that smartphone or that physical Bible in front of you. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled. They were gathered together, right? And fasting, biblical fasting is removing food and water from your life, not Facebook. They were fasting in sackcloth, which was a demonstration of humility and ashes. And they were separated, it says there, from foreigners. It's not talking about people of a different ethnicity. It's saying that people who don't believe in the God of the Bible, right? Why would you want to be at a worship service and really do this for hours and hours and hours? And so they separated all of God's people, came together, and it says they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers and ancestors. And they stood up and read from the book of the law, verse 3, their God, for a quarter of the day. The most mature Christian in this room probably reads his or her Bible for 30 minutes a day, if that. They stood up for a quarter of the day and read from the book of the law of their God. And for another quarter, they made a confession of sin and worshiped the Lord, right? A lot of times, Lord, forgive me for that sin. Forgive me in Jesus' name, amen. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer, but there's also a time for extended Bible reading, extended time of prayers, extended time of fasting, extended time of worshiping. And if you don't put it on your calendar, it will not happen. If you do not schedule in the American culture of busyness and productivity and efficiency, if you don't put it down Wednesday from 8 to noon, if you have an assistant, put it down. I'm just going to spend the first 4 hours praying and reading. Can't do that every week. Can't do it every month, probably once a year, twice a year, something where you're not just doing the 30 minutes or 20 minutes here or there. You're having a deep time with God. And they're together and they're worshiping and people are there. All these names you can read about in verse 4. And after they confess, they praise the Lord. Verse 6, it says, "You are the Lord, you alone," right? Jesus alone is God. Not just an example, not just a teacher, not just a priest, not just a good example. That would be a disastrous way of viewing who Jesus is. It's incomplete. He is fully God, fully man, the King of Kings who rules and reigns, and you will give an account to him for your life. You alone, Jesus, our Lord. You alone, God. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens, verse 6, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. And so Ezra and Nehemiah were men of prayer and fasting, and some things are caught, not taught. And when you're around other godly people, you catch these things. Oh, he reads his Bible. She reads her Bible. She likes to open up in Psalm 19. He goes to that church. You catch these things, and they're around Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're leading the pack, and they see part of the thing that we're supposed to do is confess and praise. And the Torah, as Ezra is teaching for weeks, probably 3 weeks away from the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezra's going through Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers, and like, oh, man, all this knowledge of God is changing my life. I really want to get right with this God. They were in exile. You can read about this in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. They were living in sin, in idolatry, in apostasy, and God had exiled them under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were there for 70 years, and they had come out of exile. And now they're back home in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple and the walls, and now they want the word of God to be center. And after a long season of being in exile, they're getting the knowledge of God. There's nothing more important than knowledge of God. They're getting the knowledge of God. And they're like, wait a minute. We've been falling short this whole time. And it's like some of you who come to Christ in your 50s and 60s and 70s. As we heard the testimony this morning from Dave. Where here, I think I'm right. I've got the keys to the kingdom. I know what I'm doing. And then a revelation of God comes. And you're like, oh no, I've been off. And my prayer is that that would happen to some of you this morning as well. Where you're humbly acknowledge that you need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. They praise the Lord, verse 6. In the New Testament, when the disciples could ask Jesus any question, they said, would you teach us how to pray? And then Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You can go on and on, all the way to the ending. And if you look at it, it starts with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first three petitions focus on God, and the last three petitions focus on us and our personal needs. We do have the protect us from Satan. I pray that all the time. We do have the Lord provide for my daily needs. I pray that all the time. We do have the individual stuff. It's in there. But the first three lines of the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before I get to my supplications, I want to praise God. Verse 6, they're praising the Lord. Part of your prayer life needs to be praising God. Part of the when you pray, it's speaking God's attributes back to him. God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're omniscient, you're good, you're loving, you're just, you're kind, you're patient, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love. God, that's who you are. And when your soul feels far from God and you start praising God, it's like the Holy Spirit does this supernatural work inside, and suddenly 10 seconds or 30 seconds or a couple minutes in, suddenly you feel yourself, I was depressed and sad. It doesn't work like this all the time. It's not formulaic, but now I feel happy in the Lord. I'm praising God for who he is. I'm not just doing supplications and making requests. I'm telling God who he is and praising him. And there's an attribute in theology that's called aseity, which describes God. Which means that God is self-sufficient and he's not dependent on anyone to maintain his existence. So when you praise God, it doesn't change his character, but it changes yours. when you praise God, He's still the same. He is delighted to hear your praises, but it's not like He's insecure and needs it. Praising God does wonders for your soul. And after just a few minutes of being in God's presence and praising Him, He shapes you and changes you and blesses you and helps you. God does not need it. He's not insecure. He's not like, oh, praise me, I need all the glory because something is lacking in me. It's not because of a lack. It's because He's so great and so glorious and so awesome that you were created to praise Him and glorify Him. And if you don't do that, something will always feel like it's missing in your life because you're not doing the thing you were created to do, which is praise and worship God. Some of you are not emotional. You're more independent. You're introverted. Praising God doesn't have to be emotional, happy, clappy, touchy-feely. It's a heartfelt recognition of God's character and telling God who He is in relation to who you are and thanking and praising Him. Verse 6, they praise God. If you want to have a revival in your life, if we want to see God's Spirit outpouring in our church, we need to prioritize praising God, not just in singing, as important as that is, but also throughout the week in our own personal lives. This revival starts with confession and praise in Nehemiah chapter 9, but there's also the spiritual discipline of remembrance. You know, we tend to have spiritual amnesia. We forget. How many of you are like that? You forget. You've been praying for someone to get saved, and they get saved, and there's someone else you want to see get saved. You're like, oh no, everything's going to be horrible. Don't you remember that time when God was faithful to you, or when you didn't have financial provision and God came through? Do you remember the day of your baptism? For those of you who were baptized, do you remember when God exercises power in your life? We tend to forget these things. And specifically, when we are in a season of depression and anxiety, which is totally real, and our lives feel like we've made a mess of it, or someone is making a mess of it for ourselves, we're in suffering, which is totally real, and it's totally true, and it's very difficult. It's very difficult to think about anything other than what we're presently going through. I'm only thinking about today and tomorrow. All the stuff God did for me in the past, I can't even draw on that for strength right now, because we're so fixated on this anxious situation. And one of the most important disciplines you can cultivate in your life is the spiritual discipline of remembrance. Remember God's faithfulness. For those of you who journal, you are doing a discipline that I wish I would have started a lot earlier or would do more often. And you journal your prayers, and you journal God's provision, and you journal and you write down. And then over the years, you can see that you have a physical, tangible expression of God's faithfulness. But here the Israelites now, starting in verse 7, they're going to go back all the way to Genesis and talk about God's faithfulness, of what God has been doing through Israel. How do they have this knowledge? Because Ezra is teaching them the Torah, the Old Testament law. He even starts with Abraham. Look with me in verse 7. He mentions Abram. We're going to change their name to Abraham. Some people have this radical encounter with God that they change their names. He talks about the covenant that He made with Abraham and Abram. Then he goes to Egypt. Now we're in Exodus. They're at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders. Verse 10, with Pharaoh and all those guys. And then you gave them, you parted the sea. And then you gave them the Ten Commandments. We're in Exodus. And he talks about Mount Sinai and how you blessed them and how you brought them to the wilderness and to the promised land. Now we're going to Leviticus and Numbers. But then our fathers acted presumptuously. That's when they stiffened their neck. Verse 16, they didn't obey the commands of God. But if you look at it, those verses 7 to 16 is essentially a short summary of Genesis all the way to Joshua. And this is, you've heard it, for those of you that grew up in the church. Jack heard it. Right? Mom taught him, dad heard him. You knew about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Some of you, you've not heard it yet. We've heard these stories, for those of us raised in the church. For God's people at this time, this is the first time that they're hearing about it to this degree. And so this knowledge of God, they're hearing about Abraham and the Israelites and the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments. And in all of chapter 9, the Hebrew verb is used 29 times to express God's actions of what God did. God saved them. God delivered them. God blessed them. God chose them. God, the whole Bible is about God. From Genesis to Revelation. It's not about me and my needs and my self-achievement and my self-actualization and my dreams and my reality. As important and as helpful as those can be. But first and foremost, this is about God keeping his covenant promises. And you see this all with them trusting in God, and they're remembering what God has done. And this remembrance of God and what he's done in your life helps you in the present. Even though you're anxious and depressed now and you're struggling, God has helped me before. He'll help me again. He's fought for me before. He's helped me again. I don't know how it's going to come. I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't know where the financial support will be. I don't know how I'm going to do when I'm grieving. God is going to be with me in this season. You have to trust his promises. Trust his promises. I was listening to a song by a musician. And he was saying that, if I could understand what he was saying correctly, that his parents were divorced. And it was one of those weekends where he had to go with his dad, not with his mom. Kind of like the Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And he was waiting for his dad to come get him on a Friday to spend the weekend with dad, because his mom and dad lived in different homes. And he said, you know, my dad never showed up and picked me up. And then he had this line about, in that moment, I had to learn to grow up and take action and not trust people. It's true. It's traumatizing. And having been in ministry for many years now, I tell you, a lot of people, you have a bad experience with mom and dad, you tend to think that's what God's like. If God left me hanging, he didn't pick me up. If my dad didn't, wasn't there to pick me up on a Friday, God's going to leave me hanging. Why should I trust God? If my dad yelled at me and physically assaulted me, a lot of young men, I'm telling you, a lot of guys, I would guess 40% of guys my age, their dads over-disciplined them, put it that way. Maybe more. If my dad beat the crap out of me, then maybe God's going to do the same thing if I don't really get my act together. And it can be very difficult to trust God because of our parents and our upbringing. And it's just kind of like the chair that you're sitting in. Most of you, at no part in the service did you think, is it going to hold me up? You just trusted that it was going to hold you up during the whole service. You hadn't even thought about it, not once. And the same is true with God's character, where despite those difficulties of parents and poor experiences, you need to know that the God of the Bible is not like that parent or that mom. And maybe God praise you if you had great parents. That's amazing. It's rare. But if you had Christian parents and they raised you in the Lord and they had a good marriage, that's rare, but it's a blessing. Most of us are not in that camp. And I just want you to know that this God is not going to leave you hanging like your dad did. This God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This God is gracious and merciful. And you too, just like the nation of Israel, they have this history of God's faithfulness. You too could have this faithfulness, this history with God, if you trust in him and believe him and know that he is good and that he is for you. It doesn't always make sense. And I remember listening to a famous New Testament scholar when he said, God wants your trust more than your understanding. God wants your trust more than your understanding. See, some of you are like, once I see, then I'll believe. It's really the opposite. First you believe, then you'll see. And you will not always understand the ways of God. God is not obligated to give us a detailed list of, this is why I did this, and this is why I allowed that death, and this is why I allowed that suffering. But he wants us to trust that he's good in his character. Can you do that? Can you trust in his promises? God has been faithful, but all the way to verse 18, we see the tone changes. It went from you talking about God, now changing to they. The Israelites, they complained about Moses, the leader God had given them. Ever have a leader at church or work and you don't like the leader that you have? They complained about Moses. They complained about not having water. They wanted to stone Moses to death. They hated the manna. They're like, we don't want manna. We want the meat. We want to eat. We want the grass-fed beef. Give us the meat. They complained and they grumbled, and God made an example out of them. They had a golden calf. They made a golden calf and they said, look at this calf. They made it gold. They're like, this is what brought you to the promised land. Like, what in the world? They did that. And then they went through, and constantly God would send them prophets and they would kill the prophets. God would say, I want to speak through the prophets. And they did that, and they were disobedient and they rebelled over and over and over again. They could not have done much worse, it seems. And yet it says, despite their unfaithfulness, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is true that God does rebuke us, but if you belong to Jesus, his rebuke is for your good. And he disciplines you so that you could grow in character, live for eternity, not for this world, and draw near to him. The human heart loves independence. I want to be self-reliant. I don't want God. I don't want people. I want to do my own thing. And God's like, even 4th of July, my favorite holiday, celebrating our independence. But Christianity is about dependence, not independence. Dependence on God. And God wants that close relationship with you because you were created for that. So occasionally, seasonally, he'll send this thorn and that thorn and this thorn. It hurts. But all of that is not meant to break you, but to prune you, to change you. And so God has done all this good stuff for hundreds of years, thousands of years in Israel's history. And they failed over and over again. And like some of you, you feel like, I've messed up so many times. I need to get my life straight. Then I'll come to God. No, you come to God and then God will make your life straight. He will bless you. He will help you if you humble yourself. And then we see this here. It describes all of God's character, 31 through 38. That despite the sin of Israel, it says, nevertheless, verse 31, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious God and merciful. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. They're saying, God, we've come before you in this gathered assembly in sackcloth and ashes for hours. We've been listening to the Torah. We've confessed our sins. We've praised you. We've listened to the word of God for hours and hours. And now we're setting up our future. And they're saying, God, would you be gracious and powerful and awesome to us in our future? And all of this is describing and setting up for chapter 10, where they sign a covenant with God. And here it is again. We see here the example of God's patience. God is a patient God. When we think of patience, we think of not yelling and cussing when driving and seeing Florida man on the road or someone being in traffic. I didn't yell at that guy. I'm really growing in Jesus. It's like, yeah, you are, but that's not actually the biblical idea of patience. Or you're waiting to hear back from an employer, and you're wondering, did I get the job or not? And you're a non-anxious presence. But that's real patience. That's real contentment. And there's an element of that. But biblically speaking, when we talk about God's patience, we're not talking about having a non-anxious presence when waiting to hear back from an employer or not yelling at people as much as you used to, although that's a good thing. Instead, patience describes God's long-suffering attitude and his slow to anger towards unbelievers and giving them time to repent. And for those of you who are unbelievers, God is patient towards you, but his patience has an end. It ain't going to be forever. And God is giving you time. And every time you see a sunset or the sun out in society, in Romans chapter 1, we see it's God saying to you, speaking to you through his creation, I'm real. Don't you see my creation? Don't you see that your family members whose lives have been changed by the gospel, you think that's fake? How many times am I going to send a preacher to wake you up? How many Bibles do friends need to give you? How many times are you going to see my goodness and grace and not recognize it? And God is going to be patient with you until he decides no more. And part of this with the nation of Israel, despite all of their sin, God is patient towards them. And I just want to put this before you, for those of you in Christ, that you're going to have unbelievers in your life, and usually it's family. And you might pray for them for 15 years, and they still haven't come to Christ. And you might be at family gatherings, and they just frustrate you to no end. And you might wonder, you know, I've been praying for some people to come to know the Lord for 15 years, and it seems like they're worse today than they were when I first started praying. And yet, I don't want to be around them. They frustrate me. They annoy me. And part of that disposition of wanting to ignore them or block them or get rid of them, and there's some wisdom sometimes in having boundaries, but part of that disposition is I'm not being patient with them. I'm sick of them. I don't want to be the long-suffering attitude. And here, what God is saying is that he is long-suffering. And we see the faithful prayers of God's people. They get answered on God's timing. So I just want to encourage you, if you have children that have walked away from the Lord and they're far from God, just to continue to be patient with them like God was patient with you. And those of you who are unbelievers, today's the day. Don't harden your heart. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Trust and believe that Jesus died for you, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. Just like we saw from a high school student and someone who's retired. You saw this in all kinds of universities since 2023 at Florida State, Florida, Alabama, Liberty, Ohio State, Arkansas, and especially Asbury University in Kentucky. There's been revivals on college campuses all across America of college students coming to Christ. And it started with being dissatisfied with your life and then humbly acknowledging you need a Savior and trusting in Jesus. And let me tell you, it doesn't just have to happen at college campuses. It can happen in your life. You can experience this revival. And it's not formulaic, but it starts with saying, God, I've done wrong. Forgive me. I praise you. Now help me to be faithful to you as you're faithful to me. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy, your steadfast love. I thank you, God, for these two baptisms this morning. Jesus, we declare that you are real and you are good. And I pray for many more baptisms here at Eastside. I pray just like a son-in-law, help us, Lord, to invite family and friends to church. Lord, just like a daughter, help us to pray for the salvation of family members. And Lord, help us to, just like faithful parents, help us to raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, I just pray. I pray for your power to move. And I pray for those who don't know the Lord, they're here today. God, would you convict them? Would you compel them? Would you soften their heart and show them that they can let go and trust you despite many sufferings in their present life and many sins of their past? God, you are a gracious, merciful God who we love, we adore, and we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.